Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we begin our study of this text and of this book, that by the graces of your Holy Spirit, you would open up our understanding, open up our hearts. We pray that through our time tonight together, that you will honor our coming here, Lord, by opening up your word to our understanding and speaking to specific important issues. Lord, that we might go away from here tonight sensing that we have heard you whispering to us. We ask you for your gracious blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the first rules of tourism is that the better you understand what it is you're looking at, the more you will enjoy it. I figured this out the first time I took a group of people to Israel. Most of them spent at least the first 4 or 5 days trying to figure out where in the world they were and what they were beholding. And only after they got home did they begin to appreciate all that they'd seen. And I determined from that point on, I would never bring another group of people to Israel without first taking them through a whole battery of classes to prepare them for what they were going to see so that they might get more out of it and appreciate many of the things that they were seeing. Well, the same thing is true when we talk about the study of God's Word. One of the things I've found is that when you look at a book, for example, like the book of Romans, the tendency or the practice really of many Christians when they read through the book is to really not see it within any kind of greater context, but to just see a lot of what we would call God words on the page. And so we pick out certain phrases that kind of click and connect with us, but maybe not even necessarily within their accurate or true context. But one of the things we find about the Bible writers is that they wrote from a personal context. In other words, when Paul writes the things that he does in Romans, he's referencing back to practical experiences and understanding from his own life. There was a process of events, if you will, orchestrated divinely by God, no doubt, that helped shape and mold and develop the theological positions that he ends up expressing to us in this particular letter. Now, one of the problems we find is that we don't really ask the questions many times. For example, the one we're going to answer tonight is, who is this man, Paul? You see, it seems that some people, that's a question that's only of importance to scholars or maybe to some overly curious people like me, but one cannot spend a great deal of time studying the life of Paul or even the writings that he gave to us without beginning to develop a certain level of curiosity about him. But when we look at these kind of historical figures, sometimes we end up allowing them to loom so large or to cast such a dark shadow over our understanding of them that we begin to lose connection with them as men and women like unto ourselves. Before long, we end up making saints out of them. We assign them more than ordinary qualities. And as a consequence, we find that they even begin to become venerated for themselves. They become kind of like demigods that people hold up to and worship. Their statues become venerated and so forth. Well, one of the things that we find that Paul and the other New Testament writers endeavored to do with a great deal of consistency was to deflect the attention from themselves and to get their attention upon the Lord. And we began to realize that these were, in fact, ordinary men through whom God was enabled, because of their own surrender and yieldedness, to do extraordinary things. But remember the encounter in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas come to the city of Lystra, and there they heal a man, and as a consequence, the people begin to declare them as gods. They call Paul Zeus because he was the primary speaker, and Barnabas Hermes, and so forth, and they want to bow down to him. And Paul makes this statement in Acts 14, 15. He says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news and telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." One of the things that's quite ironic in all of this is that once they convince the people not to worship them as God, these same people turn around and stone Paul to death, which may have been the occasion for his account later on in 2 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 of being raised from the dead and caught into the third heaven. But nonetheless, we began to realize that there's an incredible fickleness in human relationships. They love you one minute, they hate you the next. But by Paul's own estimation of himself, which was far more modest, I would say, than we tend to give him, he begins by telling us who he is first and foremost, at least in his own mind's eye. He says, I am a bondslave of Christ Jesus. This word doulos, or bondslave, is one important note. In fact, many of the newer translations, albeit the NIV doesn't do this, translate the word literally as a slave or a bondslave, where older translations tended to use the word servant. And I think that's somewhat unfortunate because it doesn't really get the same impact of what a slave is. A slave is somebody who has no will of his own, but rather, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:14, that we as Christians essentially are God's purchased possession, which are designed for the praise of his glory. It's the ultimate statement that's not about us, but it is about him. You see, slaves were, by Roman estimation, living tools. In fact, I don't remember if it was Suetonius or Tacitus, which one said it, but essentially that was a term they coined to explain what a slave was. He was not a person, he was a property, he was a living tool. As such, they had no life or will of their own. They were like beasts of burden that you would give them enough rest and enough food to keep them alive and maybe even to keep them healthy. But their wishes, their hopes, their dreams, their desires were inconsequential because all that mattered was the will of their master who owned them. When Paul uses that term to describe himself, he is saying volumes to the Romans of the first century. And here you got to understand that the city of Rome was populated by half slaves. Half the population of Rome's were slaves, and so when Paul writes, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ, it carried a message to them stronger and much further than would appeal to our ears or to our understanding. But essentially what he was telling us is that he saw himself only and solely in this life, that he belonged to God, and that he lived only and exclusively for God's will and for God's glory. And this is clearly what Paul also understood was the essential nature of the Christian life. Later on, he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You see, essentially, that's the mindset of a slave. Again, in Colossians 3:17, he said, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So that one of the things that becomes clear to me, at least, as I look at Paul's writings, is that there's a need for Christians today, particularly in our culture, to somehow allow God to recapture within us, to instill within us what it meant to be a slave of God. We are altogether too much concerned with our wills and our desire and our plan and our purpose for our lives and not really looking to bring ourselves into conformity to the purpose of His will and His design. Now, one's self-estimation, that is, the way that you view yourself, the estimate that you have of your own person, your own worth, and your own value, is all important, and it determines really the force and the focus of the entirety of your life. I was watching an interview with Eric Clapton one time on, it was kind of interesting because I was always kind of a fan of his music. And one of the things he said was that his life had been really posed between two polar conflicts. He said on one hand, he had extreme feelings of insecurity, and on the other hand, he had out of control superiority complex. And he says, I find myself constantly bouncing between these two extremes. On one hand, feeling low and depreciated. On the other hand, thinking I'm better than everybody else. Well, as I got thinking about that, I thought, isn't that really the way all of us operate? I mean, most people are unhappy and conflicted because they essentially have exactly that same mentality. We're filled with a sense of failure and inadequacy at one moment, and then the next moment we're angry because people do not appreciate us for what a wonderful person we are. It's the kind of thing when I'll say sometimes feeling sorry for myself, I'll say to my wife, gee, I just don't feel like anybody appreciates how hard I work. And she said, well, that's because you don't do very good work. What do you mean? You know, suddenly I'm over here proving what a great guy I am. I'd just be moaning what, you know, you would think that if I really thought I was such a louse, I'd say, yeah, you're right. Yep. But the point is, we find ourselves bouncing between the two extremes all the time. And Paul, I don't think, as a man, was any different. He was someone who was ambitious, and he was determined to better himself. And we'll see that, I think, as we get looking closer into who he was. But it's only when we find that he comes to the end of himself and he discovers who Christ is, that he breaks free from that horrible cycle of polarity between the two extremes. The very thing that he had been seeking, in fact, to destroy was the very thing that had unknowingly been what he had been longing for all his life. As we read about in his own accounts of his conversion, for example, in Acts 9:5, when the Lord appears to him or strikes him down the road to Damascus, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, he's so blinded in his way, he doesn't even recognize the Lord when he appears to him. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Later on in Acts 26:14, when he recounts this experience, he says that the voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, the very thing that you're resisting is the thing that will bring injury and harm to you. Well, in the end, what we find that God does for Paul is he sets him free from the empty pursuit of prominence. And he sets him free to become a slave. And that sounds strange to us, but he's set free so that he might have the opportunity to enslave himself to the will of God. And like any other slave, he had a very simple job description. That was to tell the Gentile world about Christ's saving love and grace. It was pretty uncomplicated. Go and tell them what I have done for you. Well, this evening what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how God went about preparing him for this task. It was a task that, unbeknownst to him, early, even before he was born, that God had preordained. In fact, in Galatians 1:15, he makes this statement. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace." Paul, in other words, says, from the moment that I came into this world, God began a plan to work in my life to accomplish the task he set me for. And what we're going to do is look back at this story and surprisingly find that there is a lot of information out there, many various and ancient sources that give us a lot of information and background along with Paul's own writings as to who he was. And I think it'll give you a much different concept or view of Paul than maybe you previously had. Now, again, you may be saying, why are you going to go into all this? Why can't we just get into the text? Because I think that understanding who Paul is and how he came to his theology is just as important as understanding what his theological positions are. Well, one of the things that was true about Paul in the first century and is still true today is that his strongest critics, his most tenacious enemies, were those of his own nation, the Jews. As one Israeli expressed to me one time, he said, "Christianity was okay until Paul got a hold of it." You see, the Jews have a way of expressing it that's kind of a play on the Hebrew words here. They would say to us, Jesus created a cult, which means a sect, within Judaism, but Paul turned it into a dot, or a religion. He changed it from a cult, which was a sect, into a dot. You see, the very nature of Judaism is very tolerant of various sects, because what the Jews are concerned about more is orthopraxy than they are orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the concern with right doctrine, that things are doctrinally precise. Orthopraxy is concern that your practice is correct. Now, I know that sounds good, but let me explain further. In fact, Risto Santala, who's a Finnish scholar and who does a tremendous job in the life of Paul, makes the following statement. He says, "Neither in Judaism can one speak of theology? Rather, it is always a question of the opinions of different rabbis." In other words, even the Talmud is primarily the debates between three renowned rabbis, and you read their opinions and all sorts of different views as they debate their way along. Many Talmud scholars emphasized mood ethics, that good works must be motivated from a good heart. In other words, more than concerned about your theology, they were concerned about your works or your deeds. I'm not so much concerned what you think about the law as long as you follow it precisely. I'm not so concerned how you interpret the law as long as you're obedient to the law in every detail to the best of your ability. So that, in other words, Judaism, both then and now, There's a great deal of ground available to believe very differently. It's a very broad tent in that sense. But there was one absolute, kind of the glue that holds them all together, that if you're truly a Jew, you will keep the law. Now, it was on this very issue that we find that Paul breaks rank with his own brethren. In Romans 3:20, when he says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." He began to go right to the very heart of Judaism both then and now. Again, in Galatians 2:16, he says, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now, we become accustomed to hearing statements like that because we grow up in the church. But to a Jew, them's fighting words. Because if there was one unifying aspect of Judaism in Paul's day, it was the law, and particularly how it related to the temple. You see, the law was the practical expression of true Judaism, but the temple, with its feasts and its rituals, was the essential place to properly fulfilling the practice of the law. One of the reasons that Orthodox Jews to this day yearn the day when the temple will be restored is because they cannot completely fulfill the commands of the law until the temple is built. That's why they will tell you that they are seeking to rebuild the temple because it's a commandment of God to do so. And even within Orthodox Judaism, there's disagreement on exactly how that's applied. But nonetheless, this is the concept, because the temple becomes equivalent to keeping the law, and keeping the law is our righteousness. Well, what does Paul do, and what does eventually the church do? Turns around and says, has nothing to do with righteousness. Righteousness comes instead through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, one thing that becomes clear as you study through the New Testament, especially the books of the Acts, is the early church viewed itself as part of Judaism and not separate from it. The first half of the book of Acts is actually a weaning or a growing process for the apostles and the entire Jewish church as God continues to push them to their borders. Now, you think God challenges you in your thinking and pushes you in your life. Well, if you go back to the book of Acts, you've got to realize that these are people who are being pushed to the extreme. Remember when Paul has a vision, a sheep comes down, it's filled with all these unclean animals that a Jew is forbidden to eat. And suddenly God says to him, kill and eat. And Paul says, no way, I've never touched such a thing. Well, one of the things we see is over time with the infant Christian church, God began to nurture them along so they could begin to recognize that God's program was broader and greater and larger than that which they conceived for themselves. Through a series of divinely orchestrated events, we find that they began to come to revelation. Remember the conversion of the Roman centurion again that I just spoke of, with the sheep being lowered down. And suddenly as Paul is preaching to these Romans, the Spirit of God falls upon them. They begin to speak in tongues. And Paul basically kind of logically concludes, well, if they've got the Holy Spirit, I guess it's all right for them to get baptized too. Or later on when we find that they go to the Samaritans and they preach there and Samaritans come to Christ and receive the Spirit of God in exactly the same manner. Or the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Every one of these events was broadening their understanding of what God meant when he said, go into all the world. Because this may sound strange to us, but they probably understood Jesus' comments to go into all the world and preach the gospel as to go into all the world and find all of the Jews who live in all the places in the world and preach the gospel to all the Jews that are there. Because that is the context and the framework from which they understood their Christian faith. But the first sign, actually, that God was giving them a broader understanding comes with the stoning of Stephen that we read about in the early chapters. In fact, in his speech before the Sanhedrin, his comments were so offensive to that group that they literally illegally let him out and stoned him without giving him a proper hearing, without giving him a trial, without a 24-hour waiting period, which was all part of the prescribed manner of doing things. And they went out and killed him. And what was it that he said? Well, he hit them right at the heart of first century Judaism and its temple cult attitude. He said in Acts 7:48, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made with men's hands. Now, he's quoting Scripture when he says this. But essentially, this becomes the spark that sets ablaze the great persecution that then begins to break out against the church. In Acts 8:1, we read, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." All except the apostles. For whatever reasons, they felt restrained not to go against them. So that eventually we're told that they are scattered as far as Antioch in Syria, and then something very unplanned begins to happen. In fact, turn with me your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, and we'll read this passage there. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Again, the church is driven to the furthest extremes. They go to Antioch in Syria, which is a clearly Gentile city with some Jewish believers there. And so the persecuted Christians from Judea, Jerusalem, flee there. And it says in Acts 11, verse 19, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks," literally Gentiles, "also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." And this is where the story of Paul really begins. In fact, where I'd like to begin is actually a little earlier than that. I'd like to talk about his origins, his background. What were those formative experiences in his life that created him into the man that he became? The questions we want to ask: who was this man? Where did he come from? What were the things that eventually shaped and molded him? And so we'll begin to look at not only the Scriptures, but again, some of the older traditions. In fact, one of the oldest and most reliable traditions about Paul's background comes to us through the venerable Jerome. Jerome was a great man of God who lived in the 5th century, who was the first man to actually translate the Greek and Hebrew Scriptures into the Latin language. It's a translation called the Latin Vulgate. But in his account, one of the things he reports is that Paul was, both his grandparents and his parents had come from a city by the name of Gashala in Galilee, and that his father was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's interesting about that is we have to wonder, how did they end up going from Gashala in Galilee all the way to Tarsus in Cilicia? Well, between 70 BC and 70 AD, the first 100 years of Roman occupation, one of the things we find from the historians is that the Jews engaged in at least 5 separate revolts against Rome. And every one of them started in Galilee. The Galileans were the ones who were the most resistant to Roman control and the most fervent to express their devotion to the God of Israel. So that what we've been told is that his family was actually taken captive and sold as slaves after one of these rebellions, and that's how they ended up as slaves in the city of Tarsus. Well, what becomes curious is we find that when Paul is arrested in the book of Acts, he declares that he is a Roman citizen. Now, there's quite a jump from being a slave to a citizen. How did he get from one to the other? Well, there were 3 ways in which actually a person could become a Roman citizen, and it wasn't that uncommon for a slave actually to get to that point. That first of all, he could purchase it. In those days, it cost 500 drachmas, which is, how do I put it, like $20,000 or $30,000 in equivalent to our money today. Essentially, it was a lot of money. And so we didn't find a lot of slaves who were buying their freedom or buying their citizenship. Usually they would become free, and then if they could earn it, they would buy their citizenship. And so He could have purchased it, but that's not likely. Secondly, he could have earned it. That if a slave served faithfully for 20 years, and that meant serving 18 hours a day, 7 days a week for 20 years, if he lived long enough and didn't die and never tried once to run away from his master, then he would be granted his freedom, and so he could become a free man. Not a citizen, but he could become a free man. Now, it's possible, but again, we don't necessarily have enough time in here for all of this to happen. So what is the other option? Well, you could purchase it, you could earn it, but you could also have it bestowed upon you if you do some kind of meritorious deed. And there's a possibility this is what happened, that either Paul's father or his grandfather did something that was meritorious that caused the rulers to bestow upon them Roman citizenship. In fact, even Paul's name, which is actually the Latin Paulus, is interesting because the conqueror, the Roman general who conquered the city of Tarsus, was Licinius Aemilius Paulus. And some speculate that this same Paulus is the one who granted citizenship and freedom to Paul's father or to his grandfather for some meritorious deed that he might have done for him. Because oftentimes we find that when somebody gave freedom and citizenship, the person would take on the name of their benefactor, as was the case, of course, with somebody like Flavius Josephus. But then again, it's a possibility. We ultimately don't know, because what Paul tells us very clearly is that he was born a citizen. He was born free. It was something that he had inherited, and it was really the result of somebody else's efforts. So that when we think about Paul's name, we hear a lot of times people saying, well, his name was Saul, but he changed it to Paul. No, it's more likely that his name actually was Saulus Benjamin Paulus. That was his full name, because every Roman citizen had three names. And the reason why he often goes by Paulus, or Paul as we refer to it, was because he was ministering to Gentiles, and his Latin name would be the one that they would understand or recognize more quickly than they would his Jewish name. Well, let's talk about his education, because that was certainly a big factor in his life. In ancient times, everything revolved around the family. And so education or occupation, these were things that were taught to you by your father. And so because the role of rabbi was not yet at this time in Jewish history established as a separate occupation. In other words, if you were a rabbi, you had some other form of employment. It was really about 100 or two more years before the idea that somebody became a full-time rabbi came into full development. And so if you had plans for your son to become a rabbi, you needed to teach him a trade so he'd be able to support him, because he wouldn't be able to support himself just doing the work of a rabbi. Well, this was clearly the case with Paul, because in Acts 18, we're told that he was a tent maker by trade. In fact, Risto Santala again points out, he says, it is evident that the family had a leather factory or weaving mill where they manufactured the famous Cilicium textiles. This was made of goat's hair bred on the Cilician plateau. Soldiers and sailors favored this warm clothing. Working rough goat hair was an awkward business and often made one's hands bleed, and the church fathers called Paul a tanner or a tent maker. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you'll see in various places Bedouin encampments with their black Bedouin tents, those tents are actually made out of woven goat hair. In fact, the women, if you marry a woman, it's her job as your wife to begin knitting one of these goat hair tents. And they're literally knitted, kind of like a cross stitch almost. And they knit these huge tents. And so if she ever wants to expand the house, she just has to get out the needles and start, you know, cutting the goat hair and so forth. It literally takes them years. And if you wanted to buy one today on the market, they cost $30,000 for one of these tents. They're marvelous, this goat hair tents, because in the summertime, the weave shrinks and it keeps the ultraviolet rays out, but it allows the breeze or the air to circulate, so they stay very cool. In the winter, if it gets cold and wet, then they swell and they actually repel all the moisture. So they're really kind of perfect in that regard. And apparently, this was an occupation which Paul's family was engaged in. Well, one of the things this suggests, along with Paul's later life in Jerusalem, was that his family had attained some amount of wealth, as a consequence of this industry. If they had a textile factory, they were people who were in the manufacturing trades and were probably doing well. It's also apparent to us that Paul's mother and father had fairly high aspirations for this son of theirs. Again, when Paul makes the statement in Galatians 1:15, he says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's birth and called me by his grace," many commentators suggest that there was something miraculous in terms of Paul's birth. Some have said maybe he was prematurely born and they thought he would perish, but he didn't, or whatever. Or maybe his mother had been barren and hadn't been able to conceive. But the bottom line was that we get this impression that his parents had from the earliest days sensed that there was something special and unique about this boy. In fact, even his name in Hebrew, Saul or Shaul, literally means desired one, the one who was desired, the one who we yearned after. So that his education would have begun early on in his home in terms of theological things. That would have been the concern of his parents. And even today in the Orthodox home, what they do is begin teaching the small children to memorize many of the prayers of the temple or of the synagogue. But even beyond that, they will teach them to memorize a number of psalms out of the book of Psalms. And there are young Hebrew boys today who actually can recite the entire book of Psalms from memory. Such an emphasis is placed upon this kind of training in within the first 4 or 5 years of life. But when a child reaches 5 or 6 years of age, the focus of education shifts from the home into the synagogue. And there he is taught by the cantor, or what they call the hazan, and he would begin really giving them somewhat of a formal education, teaching them how to read the scriptures in Hebrew. And so they would learn it by reading it and reciting it out loud, literally rote memorization as they would take them through the entirety of the Old Testament writings. And this would continue until they got to the age of 10. At 10, they would be moved into another level of training where they would begin to be taught the oral law. The oral law has an interesting history really behind it. It's an endless set, literally, of rules and regulations that the rabbi said served the purpose of putting a fence around the law. In fact, Jesus made reference to it when he said, "You make the word of God void by your traditions." And remember again, he was challenged by the Pharisees saying, "Why don't you keep the traditions of the fathers?" Well, what they're referring to is what now we call the oral law. And in fact, Josephus tells us that the oral law was a creation of the Pharisees. He says the Pharisees had passed on to the people certain regulations and tradition of the fathers, which are not recorded in the law of Moses, for which reason they are rejected by the Sadducees, who hold that only those regulations should be considered valid which were written down in Scripture, and that those from the tradition of the fathers need not be observed. Now, if you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, he'll tell you that the oral law actually came from Moses. What he'll say is that Moses wrote the law out, but then there was a whole other set of specifications which he orally communicated to the 70 elders who governed Israel with him, and they passed them on from generation to generation, and now they've passed them on to us, and we pass them on to you. It's baloney, but it's an interesting story because the need is there is to give some kind of scriptural validity to what essentially has become the basis of much of Jewish religious practice today. So this would be his training from the age of 10 until he was 15. He would be trained in the oral law. But at the age of 15, things would change pretty dramatically because suddenly they would move into a more profound doctrinal emphasis. In fact, according to one old Jewish tradition, at the age of 15, one was encouraged to go into some school under the tutelage of a famous rabbi. And the most famous school in Judaism at this time, and the most famous rabbi in all of Judaism in this period, was a man by the name of Gamaliel. In fact, he's even mentioned in the book of Acts. From AD 25 to AD 50, he literally governed or ruled over Judaism of that time. And it's interesting because he had great more influence than would the high priest, at least with the common people, himself being a Pharisee. But Paul says, for example, in Acts 22:3, he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but And there's an important reason why he puts "but" there, because he wants to distance himself from his being raised in Tarsus of Cilicia, and we'll explain why in a moment. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, which is Jerusalem, under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So that Gamaliel school housed about 500 students, and they not only studied the theology of Judaism, but they also studied Greek philosophy. And he had a reason for this, because he saw these men as being the future leaders of Judaism. So that this school that Paul belonged to was really kind of the Harvard or the MIT or whatever way you want to slice, the best of the best. This was the Georgetown University with its State Department school and so forth, schools of government. This was the place where the key leaders of the future were going to be prepared, and Paul was sent there, which again tells us that his family must have had some amount of material means. And he began to study under this great, great teacher. Well, Gamaliel was the president of what was called the Great Council, which essentially was the Sanhedrin, or the governing council over the people. The high priest ruled over it, but the president was really the leading personality in this group. And he was a man who was known for his moderation and for his wisdom, his humane and his rational decision-making. And it's notable that after Gamaliel dies, that Judaism takes a real sharp turn towards extremism. In fact, after he dies, that's when the movement of the zealots begins to take off, and they eventually lead the people into the destruction by the Romans that came in 70 AD. Another figure you may have heard of, a man by the name of Rabbi Hillel, who was the founder of what was the more lenient sect of Phariseeism, which is kind of interesting because the school of Hillel were the gracious, kindly side, the nice, the smiling face of Phariseeism. The school of Shimei was the more hard, rule-ridden side, and it seems that Paul may have actually shifted his affection over to the side of Shimei later on as he becomes an extreme legalist. But something that can be missed by most Bible readers, but if you look closely in your study you can see, is that there was a lot of bigotry on the part of the Jews, not only against Gentiles and Samaritans, but also within their own ranks. You see, that's one of the natures of legalism. Legalism begins you comparing yourself with other people. You compare yourself in terms of religious righteousness or observance of rules, and before long, you're going down the street in your car, seeing somebody who is dressed or acting and behaving in a certain way, and what do? You may not say it, but in your mind, you depreciate them. You might say, what a heathen, you know, what a scoundrel, what a cretin. You know, you have some characterization of them in your mind that depreciates their value in the sight of God. Well, that isn't limited to just those who are out there. It's a mindset or a way of processing information that begins to affect how we relate to one another, even within the body of Christ. It's kind of like what I like to point out here, that at Calvary Chapel, we don't say that we're the only way. We just don't say we're not. And before long, you begin to have this attitude that unless you're part of this fellowship and this movement at this time, you're really not in the center of God's perfect will. And before long, what do you become? An egotist, a snob, you become exclusivistic and so forth and so on. And you find yourself spending a great deal of time judging and criticizing other people. And aside from the fact that it's fun and it's very entertaining, it's not very spiritually healthy. So we have to understand within Judaism, this was rampant, particularly amongst those Jews who lived in Judea. Because you see, there was a geographical proximity that they thought was next to holiness. The closer you were to the temple, the closer you were to God. And the closer you were to God, the holier you are. In Jerusalem today, what is the most expensive real estate in all of Jerusalem? The closer you get to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the more expensive places are. So a little tiny flat that is on a hillside overlooking the temple can cost $2 or $3 million. Because everybody who has money wants to be there. Well, everybody who doesn't have money wants to be there, but only people who have money can even think about being there. And why? Because the idea that the closer we get to this physical place, the closer we are to God. And that is the mindset. So if you're from Judea, you're closer to God. And you're holier than someone who lives, say, in Galilee. We see this example in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, when it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them," those, in other words, who were part of what's called the diaspora, or those who lived out of Palestine, people like Paul, who was from Tarsus, "the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews," those who were from Judea, "because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution." There was favoritism in the church. Favoritism in the church. That the men who were responsible for the welfare and the benevolence of the church were more aware and more sensitive and more caring about widows who were from Hebrew or Judean families than they were of those who were from Grecian families or Hellenistic backgrounds. We know that the Judean Jews looked down on everyone that was not from Judea, except, ironically, those who were from Babylon, which for some, well, there's a reason, but they considered them to be kind of part of Judea, which we don't have time to go into explain. But the Jews that were from Gentile lands were somewhat suspect in their mind because they lived in the midst of idol-worshipping Greeks and Romans and all the corruptions that were out there, and you just couldn't be too sure. In fact, when a person came from Greece and they came back to Jerusalem, we find that they had to go through all sorts of purification rituals before they were ever allowed to go onto the Temple Mount to make sure that they got all the ugly stuff off of them. Well, why would I go into this background? Because it tells us something about Paul that's very important. There's a human dynamic in this that when people want to be considered part of the inside group with any group of people, they will become overzealous in demonstrating to that group that they are more like them than they themselves are. Let me illustrate it this way. A friend of mine was telling me that in Israel today, the Palestinians who are most opposed to the Jewish state are Palestinians who come from Christian backgrounds. And he said the reason is because their Muslim Palestinian brothers suspect them as not being true Palestinians because they're Christians and not Muslims. So they overcompensate, becoming more vicious, more violent, more willing to sacrifice everything to prove that they are true Palestinians. Does that make sense? And that's exactly what we see happening with the Apostle Paul. In fact, in Galatians 1:14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." In Acts 26:5, he says, "According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So he apparently moved from the school of Hillel and began to embrace the teachings of Shammai to prove how observant and how strict and how zealous he was for Judaism. Because one of the things that has to puzzle one's mind when you study the life of Paul is, why was he so violently set against the Christians? Why did he want to so destroy them? Part of the reason is, many of those who were converting from Judaism to Christianity were Hellenized or Grecian Jews who had come from the diaspora, far more so than those who were from Judea. And Paul, who himself wanted to distance himself from that background and prove that he was a zealous Jew, would go to the other extreme. In fact, the seven deacons that are mentioned in the book of Acts are all from Greek synagogues. And so it is that we find that there's an inherent emotional dynamic that Paul is driven by. And in fact, it's the interaction with Paul, with these Grecian Jews who had converted to Christianity that began to create the problems. You see, Stephen was one of those who began to contend with these Grecian or with these Grecian Jews over the person of Jesus Christ. And apparently it's Paul who brings the charges against Stephen. For teaching heretical things against the law and against defaming the temple. In fact, we probably say that he was the chief instigator of his death. It's interesting to me how in Philippians 1:15, Paul makes this statement. He says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice, and yes, I will continue to rejoice." I believe that statement is an autobiographical testimony. Because one of the things we find as Paul is that he came against Christianity with everything that he had. And what motivated him? I'm convinced selfish ambition. He was a man who wanted to climb the ladder of success within Judaism. And when he saw a way of doing it by coming against Christianity, he did with everything was in his power. But what was the effect of that? Well, the effect of it was that he drove the church into the far ends of the world, and the gospel got preached in places that he had never dreamed. In other words, like a man who tries to put out a fire by stamping on it with his feet, only spreads the embers over a greater area, which starts other fires that begin to become a great conflagration. The very thing that he set out to destroy was the thing that he actually promoted. And so it's later in his life, Paul could sit back and say, don't worry about those who come against the faith. Don't worry about those who persecute the church and seek to destroy it. Number one, Jesus has promised us that nothing will ever destroy the church. But secondly, that which they do still ends up preaching the gospel. They come against the gospel, they end up preaching the gospel, even as he himself had done in his own life. So that we find, in fact, that as even Stephen is being stoned, it tells us in Acts 6:15, it says, and all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. In fact, as he goes on in chapter 7, at the end of that whole story, after he's been accused, it says in Acts 7:54, when they heard this, that is his accusations against the leaders, actually the Sanhedrin, he said, you're lawbreakers, you crucified the Son of Man. He says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know, it's very possible, I think even likely, that Paul was in fact a junior member of the Sanhedrin Council at this time. In fact, Risto Santalis again explains the following. He says, it is possible that he would have had an already fixed position in the meetings of the Great Council. This 70-member council met in a semicircular arrangement. The judges sat on benches, and in front of them were students sitting on the ground in three rows, each in the place he deserved. The most distinguished in the front row, in the second, the more experienced, and in the third, the newest students. And if some front row students were appointed judge of the council, another moved from behind into its place. I would suspect that Paul was one of the front row students, a man who was waiting for his turn to move in to the great council. Again, he says in 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. He was a prodigy. I say again that there's no question that Paul was an ambitious young man, as most young men are. You know, when you get to my age, you just kind of get tired. It's just not worth the energy anymore. But he was a man who wanted desperately to overcome the limitations of his background. He's a Grecian Jew. He's not a Judean Jew. He has that accent that he probably worked very hard to rid himself of and to kind of blend in, even in his testimony. Well, I grew up here in Jerusalem, even though I'm from Cilicia. Well, he's 15. It's not exactly growing up there. But he wants to be identified, and desiring simply by sheer effort of will to demonstrate that he's equal, even superior to many of those who had grown up in Judea, his counterparts. Well, the bottom line is it shouldn't surprise us that initially, he becomes the leader of this persecution. He's going to prove that he is a man who's really zealous for the law, more zealous than anybody else, so that he can grow in the esteem and the estimation of those that he looked up to. Well, Paul began a persecution against the church, and it came in two stages. Acts 8:3 says that he began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This was no easy deal. We're told that at this time there were something like 480 different synagogues in the city of Jerusalem alone. Many of them were Jewish Christian synagogues. Again, keep in mind, these are Jews who see becoming a Christian as a fulfillment of the Messianic promises and nothing separate or distinct from Judaism. But eventually, He drove all of the Christians, or most of them, out of the city. And so it took on a second stage that we read about in Acts 9:1. It said, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the disciples, which again is interesting. He's breathing out threats against the leadership, but he won't raise his hand against them. They had too much prestige. They were too respected to touch, but he would touch other people. And so he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which the church was referred to then, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so the second phase of his persecution is to get authorization from the high priest to go to non-Jewish cities. Well, you see, the city of Damascus was the nearest city to Israel that had a strong Jewish influence. A number of Jews lived there. And the local authorities had kind of a gentleman's agreement with the Jewish leadership that the Jews were allowed to kind of police and execute their own justice system within those lands. And so he would have this letter from the high priest authorizing him to act as judge and juror and executioner, if you will, of any Jews that he found practicing the Christian faith. And so we find that he was on his way to Damascus when he had his profound conversion experience. And you guys know about it, so I won't take the time to read it to you or tell you about it. It's found in the 8th chapter, 9th chapter, and you can read all about it. Anyway, all of this background, I hope, will help us to understand why Paul's conversion becomes so incredible. Because even at the news of his conversion, we find that the elders in the church of Jerusalem could scarcely believe it. 9:26 of Acts, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. That's 3 years after he'd given his life to Christ. 3 years after he came to Christ, they still don't believe that he's truly a believer. In fact, it also explains why he became a marked man amongst the Jews as well. I mean, what could be worse in their eyes? This man who was their brightest pupil, their most promising and rising star, had now become their enemy. Their champion had become a convert to Christianity. Later on, as he says in Galatians 1:23, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. To say that Paul's conversion was dramatic is indeed an understatement, because it was a miracle. And I don't mean that just in the manner in which it occurred. It was a miracle because it changed one of the most blind eyes and hardened hearts that had ever lived and brought him around to a trusting faith in Christ. One of the things that Paul later says, and when he writes to Timothy, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, but in 1 Timothy 1:12, he essentially says, if I can get saved, anybody can get saved. And he's not exaggerating. He is not exaggerating. Because it wasn't just that he was morally debauched and so deep in sin that he didn't know his way out. There are many people who are so deep in sin, they don't know how to get out of sin. But his was a much more serious problem. He was morally upright and therefore thought he didn't need Christ. He was morally upright and he considered himself better than Christ. And a man in that position is virtually unreachable. As Jesus said, it's only when a man knows he's sick that he goes to the physician. And Paul had no concept of his own sickness. He was so enwrapped in the disease of pride and self-righteousness that he couldn't even begin to see the reality of how destitute he actually was. And it's interesting that we find that Paul speaks often of his conversion experience. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, 22 and 26, he recounts it. And 3 times in his letters, he writes about his conversion experience, making reference to what a profound change it came into his life. We find later on in Galatians chapter 2 that it would be another 14 years after he comes to Christ. Those of you who are impatient for ministry opportunities, it would be another 14 years before he actually began his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. In Galatians 1:11, in fact, you may want to flip over there real quick as we draw to a close here. In Galatians 1, verses 11 through 17, he explains, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. He goes on to say that he spent 3 years in Arabia, 3 years in contemplation and reflection, 3 years to basically tear down all the walls of Judaism and by study of the word and prayer to rebuild his theology around the person and the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ. And only then did he go up then and meet with the apostles. And their advice to him is, Paul, nobody around here likes you. You ought to move. So sometimes, you know, it's not a bad idea. You know, I've known men who have fallen into some sin or error and really brought reproach upon the ministry. And usually our advice to them is, you probably ought to go someplace else and relocate and start over again, because you'll probably never be able to really pick up where you left off. Go and get a new fresh start. And so Paul was sent back home to Tarsus, to the place that he knew. And there he remains for the next 11 years. What was he doing? Well, we know he made a lot of tents. We know that he probably was involved in the church. We know he was sharing his faith. We know he was involved in all sorts of aspects of ministry. But beyond that, it's just, as Zechariah referred to it, the days of small things. How Zechariah said, don't despise the days of small things. I say that because I know that there are many of you who are in that place right now. Maybe God has put a promise in your heart of some way he's going to minister in your life and use you, but you can't see how in the world ever come to pass. Well, all I can say to you is give it 15 years and it'll change. There'll be a lot of days of small things in which you feel like, you know, you're not doing anything important. But those are precious, valuable days of God's preparation in your life. And don't miss out on them. Don't let them be wasted. There is one last question that I have to address, maybe two. One of them is, was Paul married? And I would say without question. Because it was the tradition, the practice of that time, that when a man turned the age of 18, that he would marry. And this wasn't something necessarily that, you know, he had to find some filly that he had a fancy for. These things were usually arranged for him. And so undoubtedly, Paul was married, which gives a lot more meaning, I think, to Paul's statement later on in Philippians 3 when he said, for the sake of Christ, I have lost all things. That very possibly Paul not only was cut off from a family fortune, not only was he cut off from a very promising career, not only did his family probably consider him dead and want nothing to do with him, embarrassed and ashamed of him, but maybe even more horribly, his wife and very possibly his children were taken from him as well. He says, I suffered the loss of everything. Which brings us back really to the cost of discipleship, how that oftentimes we put a much lower price on it than does the Savior himself. That many times what he requires of us is far more than we would ever imagine or might be willing to give him. The second question that people ask sometimes, and I probably wouldn't bring up if it weren't for the fact that I've got an answer, is what did he look like? What did he look like? Well, I happen to have a photograph of him here in my pocket, actually. No, actually, Paul's self-description is not very flattering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he said, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. And then in verse 10, he says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. In fact, some say that he had a high, squeaky voice, and that he wasn't the kind of guy that would just grab your attention when he began to talk. At least until you begin to listen to the content. But there was an apocryphal writing from the second century entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla, where we're given really the following description, which may in fact come from some genuine sources, even though the Acts of Paul and Thecla are not necessarily genuine. It reads like this. He says, he was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. Kind of like your dream date, huh, guys? Full of grace. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. Well, the reason why I think there may be some credence to this being legitimate is that it's not a very flattering portrait from a human point of view. Not a very impressive look. A short, thin man with a strong body, certainly from traveling over land and sea. Man with a hooked nose, a bald head, and eyebrows that met in the middle. And yet what stands out about him is none of those outward things, but rather this inward countenance. One moment you'd look at him, a man, and the next moment as he'd be talking, it's as if an angel of God himself was talking to you. Well, we know what that is, don't we? It's the Holy Spirit. That when there is a life that is surrendered and yielded to the way and the will of the Holy Spirit, it's not as if God speaks through them. It is, in fact, God who speaks through them. And we hear what they have to say. Had Paul now in the closing years of his life really developed the same kind of look on his face that he had seen in the face of Stephen when Stephen gave his last defense? You know, it's one of the things that I think that you have to really kind of focus on. That one thing becomes apparent is the death of Stephen had a profound impact upon Saul's life. And I might even go this far. Had there not been a Stephen, there would never have been a Paul. Which should give us pause to think sometimes about the roles that we play in the work of God. Because all of us want to be Pauls. We want to be those well-known characters who sit up front and have the influence and the reputation. But for every Paul, there's a Stephen who lays down his life and perishes in order to make his body really the fertilizer in which the seeds of faith can one day grow up and blossom. And I can't help but come back to that again and again, that this first martyr became really the key to the first great apostle who became the one ultimately who defined what Christianity is. Because more importantly than even this ministry has is this angelic peace that he writes about actually in this letter. Because the insights and the understanding that Paul gained through the experiences of his lifetime are really what underlies the theology that we read about in the book of Romans. For example, when he writes in Romans 5:1, he says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What has Paul just said? He says, "I've got peace in my heart. I've got joy in my heart. I've got rejoicing in my life." Why? Because I've come to experience the peace of God. When he saw Stephen dying, he saw a man dying not in terror and uncertainty. He didn't see a man who was striving to save his life, but who became so God-centered that he became totally other-centered. So God-centered that he was saying, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And I can't help but think that Paul must have had dreams, for him, nightmares, of that face. That face. That it probably took all of the joy and the pleasure of destroying Stephen out of his experience. Because all he could see was that somehow he was doing the guy a favor in destroying him. And that he had something that Paul did not have. But this brings me back to the very first point, and simply this. How did Paul come to know that peace? It came through the great exchange. He exchanged his life, his dream, his will, his desires, his plan, his agenda, his goals. He exchanged all of that and became the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And when he came to that place in his life where he said, "Lord, my life is yours in its entirety, in its fullness. I'm an open vessel. Fill me and use me in whatever way you want." From that point on, he was a free man. He was a free man. And the same thing is true for you and I. Where does the freedom come? Well, somebody once put it this way, "Dead men don't sweat." Where does the freedom come from? Dying to myself, giving up on my agenda and simply saying, "God, your will be done, your kingdom come. You unfold my life in the way that you want it." Well, I don't know why that's a hard concept for us, because he does anyway. It's just that I find myself kicking and fighting against it all the way down the road. But he does anyway. Look back on this last week. How many things have happened to you that you hadn't planned on? How many things that you had planned on didn't happen? If you're like me, the list is real long. When you get to the end of this week, how many things that you planned on accomplishing aren't going to be accomplished? Because something else came in and took you off course. And how many of us are foolishly saying, next week I'm going to plan it better. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. Well, I guess the real more important question is, how many of us have figured out that, God, today belongs to you. I got some suggestions, but your will be done. Well, you're the ones who sleep good at night and are probably feeling pretty good right now, because you see that God has a greater purpose, a greater plan than anything you could have ever conceived of. That's where the peace came from. When he said, I'm a slave, he had peace. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these things. I pray that you'd help us to begin to develop within our own minds kind of a portrait of who this man Paul was, and all of the things that went into the shaping and the molding of his life, of his intellect, of his sense of right and wrong, of good and evil. And ultimately, Lord, the things that you had to do to bring him crashing down to a saving relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that not only would we learn from his examples, but I ask, God, that you'd grant to us the kind of insights that would help us to understand how this book relates to us. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.